We're in verse 11, Acts chapter 16. Paul and Barnabas, no, that's not true. Paul is on a second missionary journey. Barnabas has gone another direction. With Paul on this missionary journey is Silas and Timothy and the author of this book, Luke. And their initial plan when they left on this second missionary journey was to visit the churches that had been established previously on the first missionary journey, because they wanted to strengthen those churches, encourage those churches. So I have a map. You know, every week I've been doing the map because I like to put my mind there. So see Antioch, Syria, that's the sending church. And so this time I got a little pointer today. Can you believe that? Man, look out. If I can figure out how to operate it. What? Thanks. Hey, look at there. T-O, everybody. Anyway, okay. So they said, oh, God, help us all. So there's Antioch. That's the sending church. This time, remember last time they went to Sirius and then over here and then up and ended up in this area right here. This time they go straight up and they go and they want to encourage these churches right here in this region right there, okay? So when they're up there, then they pray about going into Asia. Don't think the Orient Asia. This is an Asia in the province of the Roman Empire. You see Asia there. They pray and want to go over here because Ephesus sits right there. So they want to go this direction, but the Lord forbids them. And then they go up to here, and then they want to go this direction up into Bithynia because a big city right there called Istanbul sits on the Black Sea. So most people think that's what Paul wanted to do was go up in there, but they were forbidden from going there, and then they ended up going across all the way over to this, the Aegean Sea, all the way to there in Troas. So as we pick up, as we ended last week, Paul and the missionary journey were right here praying about, okay, Lord, we know you sent us. We're just not sure what we're supposed to do now. And at that point, a man from Macedonia showed up to Paul in a vision and said, come see us. And so Macedonia, this is Europe up in here. So Macedonia, the region, sits right in here. Does that say Macedonia right there? Yeah, what do you know? And so then they get that vision, and the interpretation of that vision, which is just a dream when you're awake. That's what a vision is. And so they get the sense that they're supposed to go into Europe. So today, as we pick up, they're going to get on a boat. They're going to go through by this island here, Samothrace, stay overnight on the boat, and then go on over, and then they're going to land at Neapolis, I think it is, and then they're going to walk up to Philippi. So that's what we're going to see today, okay? Hopefully that helps you a little bit, getting a sense of where they're going. Ultimately, then, they're going to work their way all the way back around and then end up back and toward their sending church. And so we'll work through that the next few weeks. Okay? So that helps us as we lead into today. Today, we're Acts chapter 16, verse 11. It says, therefore, so after they got the vision from the man of Macedonia beckoning them to come, actually my version says he pleaded with them to come to Europe. They then recognize that's what God wants. So verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day we came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. Hopefully that helps you make sense of that. Notice it says there in verse 11, straight course. It just means to have a tailwind. Later on, they're going to go back the same way, and against the wind, it takes them 5 days. This time, because they have a tailwind, they're able to get all the way across in 2 days, a 100-mile trip in just 2 days. Let's read just a little farther, and then we'll walk our way back through 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Now, we're not going to end there, but let's stop there for now. Lord, thank you for the time we have to study. And thank you that your Holy Spirit gives us understanding. Lord, it's cool to see a geography lesson, at least for me. But it's much more than that. Lord, we want you to plant your truths into our heart. And so teach us, may we be able to hear you clearly through this time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So all that geography stuff really sets the stage for the purpose of the rest of the chapter. It's the record of the salvation of three very different people. And we read about the first one starting in verse 13. Her name is Lydia. So the fact that the there was no synagogue in Philippi means that there were less than 10 adult Jews living in that town. So this is an extremely Gentile city. I mean, this is Europe. It's a whole different culture. As they walk in there, this is different than anything they'd ever seen before. But there were believing women who lived in that town. And so they would go every Sabbath to the river to pray. So Paul, in verse 13 and 14 and 15, Paul then and his team go out to the river because he knows that's where the Jewish women are meeting to pray. And he preaches the gospel of Christ to them, that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and that salvation comes to them by putting their faith in him for the forgiveness of their sin. Now, you got to remember, like, you know, some of us who are a little older. By the way, it's Russ's birthday today. Today is 88, so happy birthday to you, Russ. It's Cassie's birthday, too. Happy birthday to you, Russ. We'd have a candle for 88, but the fire marshal says no. So 88 candles is a little dangerous. So Saturday, you remember growing up, Saturday is a very busy day at the market growing up. It's the busiest day back then, too. But Lydia, who follows Jehovah God, she doesn't know Jesus yet, but she's a follower of Jehovah God. She shuts down her business on the Sabbath so that she can go out and worship the Lord by the river with the other ladies. Whatever she gives up at the market, she gains at the river. And she's rewarded for being at the river because Paul and his traveling companions arrived there. Notice it tells us in verse 14 that she was a seller of purple. The purple dye was extracted from what's called a murex snail. And that snail or that little shellfish only produced a single drop of dye. And they would harvest that dye as a way of making purple fabric. They said it could take up to 12,000 snails to produce 1 gram of dye. So because of that, purple was very expensive, highly regarded, and to wear it was a demonstration of wealth. Well, Lydia is in that world, so she's probably a wealthy girl because of her business. She was what was known as a Gentile God-fearer, someone who appreciated the beauty of Jehovah God, the holiness of Jehovah God. Did you notice in the end of verse 14, the Lord opened her heart? That's a good way to pray for your unsaved friends and family members, that God would open their heart to heed the things spoken of by Paul. And then we notice at 15 that she and her household were baptized. So clearly she came to know Christ as her Savior because Paul wouldn't have baptized them if she hadn't been Christian. And then she begs Paul and the team to stay with her during their time in Philippi. And FYI, her home becomes the first house church in Europe. God chooses this woman. And I wonder if it wasn't because she chose him above material things. She was willing to shut down her business to go worship God. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. So with that, we move on to the second salvation story. That's starting in verse 16. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us, remember Luke's writing it, so he's the us, and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." So this girl is severely demon-possessed. And I think you probably realize this, but the demonic realm is very real, very powerful. For those of us who have encountered these kind of things, very, very scary to be around. I mean, and the power is much, 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 much more than what we possess in the natural. Not bigger than God's power, but much more than our power. And so this girl is possessed by a demon, but not only is she possessed by the devil, she's owned by several men who profit from her supernatural ability. So she must have been good at it somehow. These guys don't care about the well-being of this girl. They only see her as a means of making money. And unfortunately, that still exists in our world today. There are still men who are taking advantage of young girls as a means to make money. It ought to just make us want to throw up when we think about it. And yet our world is still caught up in those kind of things. It's horrible. So her plight is horrible. And so notice in 17, the girl then follows Paul around. And then in 18, she does this for many days. She keeps following him around. And then notice she says in 17, she proclaims the truth about Paul and the team and the mission. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And then 18, she does this for many days. Paul then, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command," notice, to the Spirit, not to the girl, to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour, which really means immediately. It doesn't mean, well, it took 60 minutes. It really literally means it come right out. Boom. The demon had to come out in the name of Jesus. So then the question you have to ask is, well, what's Paul up to through this? Well, Paul recognized that the message that this girl was speaking had the potential to create confusion in the minds of the people of Philippi. They might think, as they hear this girl proclaiming the truth about Paul and the team and what they were there to do, they might think that the spirit that was behind this girl and the spirit that's behind Paul and his team were the same. And that's a problem. Paul doesn't want to be associated with that spirit. So therefore, Paul, led by the Holy Spirit of God, after a few days, directly speaks to the demon and casts it out of the girl. And think of how her life changed in one instant of time, based on the power of the name of Jesus. And we all are witnesses of that, aren't we? How our lives have changed based on the power of the name of Jesus. But not everyone is happy. Verse 19. "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates, the Roman officials. These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to observe, to receive or observe." So her quote-unquote owners were not excited about this girl being set free. All they were concerned about was their money. That stream had dried up for them. And they were so upset about it that they go and grab Paul and Silas and drag them to the Roman authorities. Anti-Semitism rears its ugly head once again, and it's still happening in our world today, in our nation today, in our country today. So they accused them in 20 and 21 of something that isn't true, because the issue isn't that the Jews were teaching, Paul and Silas were teaching, unlawful customs. They were just mad that their source of income had dried up And in their mind, Paul was responsible. 22, then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes, Paul and Silas, and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Think about that for a second. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. These guys weren't just content to beat Paul and Silas with rods. They didn't even want the real sheer linen cloth of their clothing to be between the rod and their flesh. So they had their clothing removed before they hit them. And then, by the way, the Jews had a thing that you had to do only 39 because mercy was we didn't hit you the 40th time. The Romans had no such rule. So the Romans could hit you as many times they wanted. Many people died at this point. So you got to think of the fact these guys are beat up right here. Beat up. And the jailer then puts them in the dungeon of the prison and fasten their feet in stocks. It's a cold, damp, dark, rat-infested dungeon, likely unable to even lie down. And don't think of the stocks as being, oh, you just put your hands and feet in. No, they would spread your legs as far as they could before they put them in. It was a means of torture. It wasn't just restraint. It was a means of torture. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They're not frustrated. They're not angry. They're not ready to quit. They're not shaking their fist at God. At midnight, blood all over the place. I mean, they can't see a lick, but they're hurting. They pray and they worship God. That's amazing to me. Don't miss that. Me, I'd be moaning and complaining and griping. God, you cast a demon out of that girl. And yet here I am all beat up in these stocks with my legs spread out. A dungeon? That's not fair, God. You sent me here, and yet here I am. And notice, because they had that worshipful attitude, that at the end of 15, the other prisoners are listening to them. What a witness. You know, it's important for us to be ministered daily to by the Word of God because it washes us, it feeds us, it equips us. But we should also have a song in our heart. And we also need to make sure that worship is a part of our daily lives. When Deb was going through her liver transplant, wasn't liver, right? And I think it was after her transplant, you know, she's healing and invited a friend of theirs who is a worship leader to come and have worship in the hospital room. And so he went, God love him, he went. And I'm not going to say his name because I don't want to steal the God's going to reward for him. But you know him. And he went, and he doesn't have any problem projecting. I mean, I've been on the streets with him, and we never need a microphone. I mean, he just lets her rip. And he doesn't need song sheets either. He just knows them, which is a great gift from God. I think he knows that it's a great gift from God. And so they're just in the room praising and worshiping. It draws a crowd. And they look out the door. Am I getting it right? They look out. The crowd of nurses and techs coming in. They look out the door and down the hallway and out into the nurses' station. They're all paying attention. Isn't that glorious? How our attitude in difficult circumstances is a witness for the goodness of God. Your coworkers watch how you react to difficult circumstances. And if we gripe and complain like everyone else, we're not representing Jesus the way he wants. And I love verse 25. I love verse 25 as much as any verse in the Bible. I'm not verse 25, but I long to be verse 25, don't you? Don't you? Well, as they're going through all this, verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosened. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now, did you notice that all the chains were prison and yet none of the prisoners escaped? None of them walked out of there. I would say that's an answer to prayer, buddy. I'm out. Wouldn't you? I mean, I'm praying, get me out of here. Boop. Come on, let's go. But Paul and Silas understood God was up to something. They may not have known exactly what it was, but they knew God was up to something. So they don't run out of there. Well, the guard recognizes when the earthquake hits and all the chains have dropped off the prisoners that if they escape, he gets their sentence. That was a Roman law. That was the way it worked. And so the guard knew that if those prisoners, even one, escaped, he was going to face penalty for that. Likely severe, severe beating and death. So he decides to take his own life, rather than endure the torture and the death that the Romans were going to apply to him. Verse 28. So the guy's got his sword. Paul calls out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." That's wild to me. And he called for a light, the jailer did, and a torch, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So it tells us that they were being held in an area of complete darkness. I mean, can't see the hand in front of your face kind of darkness. Apparently, this jailer had been listening, too, to all the worship that's going on in the prison. What a picture this is. And then he asks the most important question a person can possibly ask in their life. Nothing else is important as the answer to that question. Do you see his question? Verse 30. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So Paul and Silas replies in verse 31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, believing on the Lord Jesus is not just believing about the Lord Jesus. It's not just believing that God exists, or that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for sinful man. What Paul's saying here, and what the truth of the scriptures is that believing in the Lord is to, at a given moment in time, trust in him. It's not something intellectual. Instead, it's an act of my will to put my trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sin. You did it when you walked in and sat down. You trusted in the chair. We do it all the time. And when we apply it to spiritual things, it's the same thing. I need to put my trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. As an act of my will, I trust that Jesus' death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection was sufficient for me to be saved. That's what Paul is saying there in verse 31. There's a lot he doesn't say. He doesn't say a lick about baptism at this point. He doesn't say a lick about church membership at this point. He doesn't say a lick about being generous and all those kind of things. He says, this is how you need to be saved, jailer. Believe. Put your faith in. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. And he adds, you and your household. Well, that does not mean that the faith of the jailer would automatically bring salvation to his family. There are some who teach that. That's not what the Bible teaches. What Paul's simply saying to this jailer is that, jailer, you can be saved, and your whole household has the opportunity to be saved if they too put their trust in Jesus. Well, the good news is they do, verse 32. And then, so he tells them that in 31. And then Paul and Silas speak the word of the Lord to the jailer. And they must have been taken to his home because all who were in the house hear the message. And 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. That's pretty crazy. This jailer is so convicted, he obeys the Lord as quickly as he could, not only by putting his faith in Christ for the forgiveness of his sins, but he went the next step and said, I want to be baptized right now because I know that God is calling me to be baptized. And then he brings Paul and Silas into his home, cleanses their wounds, and the whole family is saved and baptized. You know, you wonder, what's the root of someone who's able to refrain from complaining and being angry about dire circumstances? Well, I think part of it is the confidence that person has in the providence of God, that God rules all. And he overrules all for his purposes. I think that's a huge part of it. The providence of God. Because after being unjustly beaten, after being put in stocks in a dark dungeon, and then they pray and they sing praises to God, they knew they were in the will of God. Despite what's going on, they knew they were where God wanted them to be. The providence of God. They knew God was working in their midst. They knew God had sent them to Philippi to preach. And then they watched Lydia be saved. And then they saw this girl that was demon-possessed no longer be demon-possessed. So they knew God had a purpose for them being in this prison. Although I doubt at the time when they were there, they knew exactly what God was up to. But they were unmoved by their circumstances. They remained faithful and worshipful because they trusted that God was working. You know, it's a great example for us because we too can have peace and boldness and confidence in the midst of very difficult circumstances. And we're able then to be able to say to ourselves, yeah, this is miserable, the place I'm in right now. And this is really, really hard where I am. But I know that I'm right in the middle of the will of God. And as challenging as where this has led me, where you have led me, God, there's no place I'd rather be than right here. Because I know you're doing something great in me and through me, God. That's a good place for us to find ourselves. So Paul and Silas, they saw their circumstances in trusting the providence of God. And due to that obedience, the jailer and all his household were saved. And I would say that both those guys, Paul and Silas, probably would say afterwards, it was worth it. It was worth it. Because seeing the joy, notice the jailer's rejoicing at 34. Seeing that joy was enough for them to say, all that beating was okay. Last little bit, 35. When it was day, the magistrate sent the officers saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul says something really curious in 37. They have beaten us openly. Uncondemned Romans have thrown us into prison. And now, do they put us out secretly? No, ain't happening. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they'd heard that both Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and they departed. So Paul's unwilling to slink out of town because that kind of exit would have left the new church in Philippi under a cloud of suspicion. Paul wanted to leave a strong witness in this town of the integrity of Christian people. He wanted to leave a good testimony for this infant church. And it's where Paul made use of his Roman citizenship and boldly challenged the officials on the legality of their treatment. And how they treated Paul and Silas was totally illegal for a Roman citizen. But this wasn't personal revenge for Paul. It came from a desire to protect the reputation of the church. And it was only after that reputation was protected that then they said, okay, we'll go. And then they went and visited the house, saw the saints, and then left this town after that. Okay? So that's chapter 16. Just a little bit of a wrap-up, just to kind of remind us of a little bit what we talked about. A wonderful trilogy of salvations in this section. Three very, very different people. And yet, through faith in Christ, each one is saved. Remember Lydia, educated, successful, a seeker of God. From her, we learn that everyone needs to be saved. No matter how good they are, no matter how moral they are. You know, that's an important message for people in our world today. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. It also says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The consequence of sinning is that we are removed from relationship with God. So Lydia teaches us that everyone needs to be saved. Then we go to the other end of the spectrum and we see the slave girl. Humanly speaking, the girl is hopeless. So she teaches us that everyone can be saved. No matter how evil a person is, no matter how long they've been practicing the evil, anyone can be saved. And people in our world today need to hear that message too. And Jesus gave us a credible promise when he said, "All who would come to me, I will by no means cast out." Two ends of the spectrum. And then finally is the Philippian jailer. He lands kind of in the middle of these two ladies. In the grand scheme of things, he's just a regular Joe. You know, it's very easy to feel anonymous in life. He's just a cog in the machine called the Roman Empire. And he's like most people in the world. He's got a good job. He's a responsible guy. Coaches T-ball. Raising his family. Does his best to get by day after day after day. He's nameless and dispensable, but not in the eyes of Almighty God. Did you notice the great lengths that the Lord went through for him to be saved and his family? He allows two great saints to be falsely accused, beaten, put in stocks in a nasty rat-infested dungeon just so him and his family could hear the gospel. So from that, the Philippian jailer realizes he's not just an anonymous cog. He is loved by God, and there's a purpose to his life beyond just living paycheck to paycheck to paycheck. You know, it's easy to feel lost and nameless in this world. It's a big old world out there. It's easy to feel like we're not very significant. But that is not true about any of us. The creator of the heavens and the earth created you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are extraordinarily special to Almighty God. He knows your name. You are not anonymous to God. He is deeply interested in you, and he desires to walk intimately with you. And for that to happen, we need to be forgiven and cleansed. And we need to become part of his family. So maybe you have never come to the place where you've made Jesus your Savior. You know, you can know a whole lot about God, kind of like Lydia. Maybe you raised in a Christian family, went to church your whole life. You even went to Christian school. But your knowledge doesn't get you to heaven. You need to put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Today can be your day for salvation. And you can add your salvation story to these three stories. After all, it's what Easter is all about, isn't it? And here we come, 2 weeks out. So we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper today. And I'd like to invite you to something. We line up along the wall and come around. Guys, if we need to move the table back a little bit because it's too close to you, we'll just move it out a little bit. So come along and get, if you choose to partake of communion, come and take it. But I'd like for you to take it and hold it. We'll take it together. But ask Kristen to come up and lead us in some worship. And we'll just kind of, just before the Lord, just spend a little bit of time. But I'd like to invite you in something. Christian, I'd like for you to take a couple of moments and reflect upon your personal testimony. What an amazing miracle has happened in your life. Your life. Amazing miracle occurred. I'd like to invite you to think for a few minutes. Maybe it's been a while, but to think for a few minutes about the price that Jesus has paid in order for you to be forgiven and cleansed. And here you are. And the price that he paid for you to be able to walk in daily relationship with him. And to know that one of these days, you're going to be in heaven with God. So to spend a little bit of time just thinking back, the journey God has had you on to bring him to you. And then to draw you into a deep place with him. And to reflect on the cross. We have many, many reasons to be thankful, don't we? Many, many reasons. Let's spend a couple minutes thinking about it. Lord, we pray that you would bring back to our memories the journey that we've been on. Lord, before, not very long, thinking about before, but the day you showed up in our lives because you love us, because you love me, because we're special to you, you showed up. And you drew each one of us to you. Lord, I pray that you would allow us to just reflect on that for a few minutes. But beyond that, we want to reflect all the way back to the cross. So we invite your Holy Spirit to just come, God. Lord, if any of us have never come to the place where we've put our faith in you, that today, right now, we just acknowledge we're a sinner, needs a Savior. And we know that the Savior you sent, God, was Jesus. God in the flesh who came and died on that cross to take the punishment for our rebellion. I pray that we would pray a prayer, a simple prayer. God, I'm a sinner. I need cleanse. I believe in Jesus. I want to be your kid. Cleanse me of my sin, God. Make me new. Thank you to the desire to do that in our hearts, God. So may these few minutes be a wonderful time of remembrance, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.